Amen. Thank you, Jake.
Thank you. Preach the word, huh? So we've been working on the sound system in here. We spent 2 hours Friday morning in a long-distance video call with our sound engineer who lives in Ontario. We put some beautiful panels along the back wall. Well, they will be beautiful when they're covered with fabric and disappear. Anyway, we found the ugliest panels we could possibly find to do sound deadening in the back of the room, and we put them up in the ugliest way practically you could put them up, just so it'd be really, really, really obvious that that's temporary. So nobody would think, my goodness, what have we done? But you can already hear a difference in the echo in the room. Our sound engineer noted some differences in the room, the way it actually got built versus the way we originally designed it, including these front rooms and such. So we have a lot more to do in the room, and we're working on it. So I hope you're getting better sound this morning. By the way, for those who come up to speak, this moves pretty quietly, and you do want the microphone facing right at your face. So if you come up and the mic is down here, just pull it up a little bit. If you come up and it's over your head, pull it down a little bit, depending on whether Doug or whoever is standing up here to speak just before you. So we're excited about that. We're excited about a couple of other things. One is we want to have an open house and a welcome for those who've helped us get in here. And we're trying to work out whether a Friday, Saturday evening would be better or a Sunday service, a fellowship lunch would be better to welcome our contractors and others who've helped us, the Jansons particularly. So we're trying to make that decision and then pick an appropriate weekend to do that, hopefully this year. The other thing, big thing, is we're being asked, as many of you have heard already, is we're being asked by churches around the state to host next year's 2017 lectureship. And we haven't decided whether we can do that yet. Many, many of you have encouraged us to say, yes, we can do that. A great way to use this new building. We're trying to make sure that we don't bite off something bigger than we can chew. We're not afraid of the cost. We're not afraid of the work, but we just want to count the cost and consider the work because it's out of your hours of the week to be able to host that. So be in prayer for that. We're trying to decide that very quickly, whether we can do those things. How wonderful to be together. Moses gathered the people of Jerusalem together in Deuteronomy. The whole book practically is one speech. The book is Moses' instruction before he dies to the entire nation. And he's trying to get them to consider their life and the direction of their life and what God has done for them. Last week we talked about being a servant or being a slave. That most of the places in the New Testament where our modern translations translate as the word servant, most of those are the word doulos, which is very simply and straightforwardly from the word slave. The word servant, diakonos, is a different word. And because of our hypersensitivity and our hatred for the way man has used slave relationships, that word has been pushed back in our Christian faith. And I don't mean to bring it forward in any way except to understand what it is that God wants us to think and how it is that God wants us to treat our relationship with Him, that He is absolutely our Lord and Master and that we absolutely trust Him. But having God as a master is much, much different than having any man as a master. Having a master who loves you with everything he is, having a master that when he wants to show you what he's really like, he gets down on the floor and washes your feet. That's your master. That's your master. But still, it comes out different. For when that master says to us, when he comes back and checks on who we are and what we have done, "Well done, good and faithful slave." See, it just comes out different. "You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." But at the very least, we ought to be working on our attitude. And that's why I went back into this Deuteronomy teaching. Because out of it, we really describe and get to describe where we are as a nation, where we tend to be as a people. Self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-confident, self-aware, working on our self-esteem for selfish purposes. That tends to be where we are. We say to each other, and one of the reasons we do say to each other so many times in our church gatherings, "It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God." So here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, catch the first word in verse 11. Catch the first word. Beware. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments." "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses," I think the New King James reads "beautiful houses." You guys have some beautiful houses. I have a beautiful house. "And you've built beautiful houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply," how's your herd doing? It's probably multiplied. Whatever your herd is, it's probably multiplied. Your flocks are probably multiplied. "And your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, and then your heart will become," you with me here? Are you looking at verse 14? "Your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, and he took care of us, and he took care of us, and he took care of us." And in verse 17, this warning ends up with "my power and my strength and the strength of my hand made me this wealth." Lauren makes an amazing statement when discussing this. I don't know how many classes you've heard him say this in, but he said this in smaller group settings. He says, "I've seen a lot of men who've made a lot of money, but I've never seen a single time when a great increase in a man's wealth has built his faith. I've never seen a time when after a great increase in income, the man has a stronger faith." Think about people you know in the news or in the media who have great wealth. They don't tend to be people who present great faith. This is almost exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4 when he was walking out on top of his palace and said, "Hey, look what I built." And God stopped him right in mid-sentence. And he found himself with long hair and long fingernails eating grass out in the yard. You can read that on your own time. Look back at the beginning of Deuteronomy 8. See, God knew how much a struggle this would be. It is not, the paradox is, The oddity is when people ask about, well, yeah, but what about evil? What about difficulty in the world? What about all the hardships in the world? See, it's not hardships that give us a hard time in our faith. Hardships and difficulty tend to bring our faith real close. Hardships tend to make us people who look to God. Hardships and pain and difficulty tend to make us reach for God. A fat wallet and a fat bank account and a fat midsection tend to make us say, man, I got everything I need except exercise. Maybe I could exercise on Sunday morning. That's the most flexible part of my week. Look at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 8. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, that you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Now, why did he do that? Isn't it nice that he explains why? Your parents ever explained why they were hard on you? Sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you by letting you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. The connection between these two lessons last week and this week, to me anyway, is this. I need to be preparing myself to be the man who turns to God when the event comes and say, "You're Lord. Father, you are master, not me." You see, if I sit on my spiritual couch and get fat on my spiritual potato chips, whatever that means, when, I know it doesn't necessarily work, Elizabeth, I understand. And then I get challenged to get up and exercise spiritually and do something that's spiritually challenging, I'm not going to be in shape to do it. I'm not going to be ready to do it. Not in mind, not in heart, and not in spirit. When God says, write the check, Robert, and sign it. That check could be literal money. It could be time. It could be convenience. It could be a check for danger. It could be a check to step out into the unknown. Whatever the check is, are you ready to write the check and back it up? One of the things we need to do is in our homes to develop humility, real, honest to goodness, you first humility. God took them for 40 years through the desert so that when he gave them a beautiful, productive land, they would know humility. They would know that they didn't build those wells. They didn't dig those wells. They didn't build those houses. They didn't plow those fields. Even if they literally did build the house, it was still by the strength that God gave them. Humility is the personal preparation to do whatever spiritual challenge God has for you. Nothing works without humility. Proud faith or humble faith? Which one's a contradiction in terms, as it is, most of these things will be when we try them out? I believe in God because I'm such a smart guy and I'm so good at my faith. What? I'm sorry, what did you say? That doesn't work very well, does it? Obedience. I obey God because I agree with him. That's not obedience, that's self-service. How do you do when you disagree with him? How do I do when I disagree with him? Do I pray? Do I obey anyway? Cheerfully? Willingly? With joy in my heart? What's the difference between a proud prayer and a humble prayer? I think Jesus gave us a parable on that one, didn't he? Humble study of God's word or proud study of God's word? I'm studying the word because I know what it means. I've come to all the right conclusions. I know its doctrines, I know its teachings, I know its conclusions, I know what other people need to do with it, and I can give you a list of people who need to obey this verse, and I can give you a list of people who need to obey this verse, and I can give you a list. None of it works. None of it works without humility, humble love. I love you because I'm so good at loving. We have so much to learn. Submission. Submit yourselves one to another. Submit yourselves to the leaders around you. Submit yourselves to the local leaders of our community. Submit yourselves to the state leaders. Submit yourselves to our national leaders. Proudly or humbly? We need to be practicing and exercising humility in our homes. I'll give you a really good way. You can add service and trust and all sorts of things to that list of spiritual challenges. Let me give you a really good way to practice humility. Teach it to your children. Nobody learns as much as the teacher. And if you're like me, you'll be teaching your children something about obeying God or about trusting the word or about serving one another. And as the words come out of your mouth, they will bounce off your own eardrums and you'll go, ouch, I'm not doing that very well, am I? And your child will be looking at you. Sometimes they look at you like this and sometimes they look at you like this. All mine are beginning to look down on me because they're all taller than I am, but nearly. And the more their eye level catches up with yours, the more they're looking at you, realizing that you don't live out very well the words that you're teaching. And nothing challenges and teaches quite as deeply as that self-rebuke. And you say, oh Lord, I need help. A couple of weeks ago, Mike taught a lesson here on postmodernism. Let me do an aside real quickly. In the lesson, he used a cartoon video clip. He and I talked a few days afterwards, and we made a pact with each other. No more cartoon video clips in sermons. That was not his fault. It was something we had talked about. But cartoons are so flippant and lightweight, even if they make a good point, it does not fit in the weight and the beauty and the power of when the gospel is being preached. So we're not doing that anymore. And I just wanted you to hear that we both looked at that and the elders weighed in on that. We said, nah, we're not doing that anymore. That doesn't work. Anyway, he talked about postmodernism. And one of the principles of postmodernism, and I don't mean to go back into that. We don't need to understand postmodernism as a concept. But one of the ideas that we do need to understand is that modern mind, modern thinking, concludes that I, whatever whoever the I is, am the arbitrator of truth. I decide what's true and false. I decide what's right and what's wrong. I decide what's worthwhile and what's worthless. That's the direction that modern thinking has taken people. That each one of us are the decision makers about right and wrong. That's ethical relativism. That's social relativism. That's relativism lived out in the 7 billionth part of all 7 billion people on earth. That everyone does what's right. Sounds like Bible verse, doesn't it? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A repeated phrase out of Judges. So when humility gets built into us, all of a sudden, if you do it the right way, all of a sudden we back up and say, not me, but you, Father. Not I, but your will be done. If all you do is undercut the person, if you tell the person that their thinking is twisted, their thinking is wrong, their character is weak, their situation is lousy, then you just end up with somebody depressed. That's partly why we have so much depression and so much melancholy in today's society. You see, the way we've got this out in the modernistic, postmodernistic idea is that they decided that the church failed because churches all over Europe and churches all over things, all over the world, and 5,000 different denominations and churches involved in all sorts of crimes and all sorts of mess. Society decided, well, church hasn't figured this out for us, so how about science? And out of the 1700s and 1800s, science was supposed to be the great victory. Or government. And all of those have failed, and all of those have failed, and all of those have failed. And so now the only thing is left is me. Since all the institutions around me have failed in their ability to run life, then it's all on me. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Around your breakfast table, around homework study in the evening, around your dinner table, while the four of you, six of you, or two of you go to the store together, build situations of humility. Go ahead and talk to strangers. Run over and help that lady with her cart. She's finished loading up her car and the cart needs to get back up to the store. Go ahead and grab that cart. Say good morning to her and take it back to the store. Build moment by moment situations to train humility and service into our hearts and into the hearts of our children. We have created lives in which we fill ourselves with what we want. After all of that discussion in Deuteronomy 8 about how God humbled you, how he prepared you, how he, disciplined you as sons. At the end of that comes the word we read earlier, beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. So teach your children. Discipline them. This is the same context. This is the same speech. This is just a few paragraphs after Moses said these words that we know so well in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. What that description means is that when you wake up in the morning, you present service to God as the thing to do at that moment. When you sit down in the middle of the day, you present the love of God to your family. When you gather together at night, what do your hands represent? Why do you tie them onto your hands? Because your hands represent your work. When you're at work, you carry your love of God and your obedience to Him. What does tie them on the frontals of your forehead mean? That means they permeate your thoughts. And when you walk down the way, as you go shopping, as you go visiting people, as you travel, in every part of your life, morning, noon, and night, we are teaching one another the beauty and humility of knowing our Heavenly Father and the power of walking in Him. Teaching children that that it's not all about them. In fact, deliberately, try this, deliberately letting them get hungry. How about if they got hungry before dinner came around? Hi, Patricia, welcome back. They'd probably eat whatever you served. And if they, what I used to get, if I didn't eat what I was served, I'd get at 6 o'clock, and then I'd get it at 7 o'clock in the evening, and then I'd get it at 8 o'clock. It'd be 8 o'clock, me and a quarter plate of peas would be looking at one another. I remember sitting in my kitchen thinking, this is really stupid, Robert, just eat the peas. Just eat the peas. Catering to our children's every whim does not build or tend to build humble children. God deliberately let them get hungry. God looked for chances to discipline them. God let them know that they were the ones to be in service to others. Help your children find ways to serve others, not to demand all the attention on themselves. Now that you're looking at Christmas toys and other things at the end of the year, find ways to make that whole thing a lot more humble. My own personal bent is that every toy has to be electronic these days. The bottom of the barrel for me was when I picked up a stick horse. Stick head. You know what it does. You've seen them. You squeeze the ear. Clop, clop, clop. Nay! The child can't even make the horse sounds for a stick horse. You gotta squeeze the ear so that the battery inside makes the sound for the horse. That's the bottom of my barrel. See, watch a child these days to pick up a toy and they'll start to push where the buttons are to find where the noises come from. I want to hear the sirens on this thing. Buy them wooden toys with no electronics inside. It gets their brains out to think and create sounds for themselves and gets their creativity out and gets them out of themselves into their play, into their connection. Catering to our children excessively builds children that are self-focused. One of the dangers today, just this month, this past week actually, American Academy of Pediatrics came out with a new set of guidelines for screen time. You probably have seen these articles. 0 to 2 years old. How much screen time for computers, laptops, and gaming devices do they recommend? 0 to 2 years old. How many hours a day? Zero. Don't let little children have time on gaming devices. Their brains need a totally different kind of development. They need interaction with a human. They need to know it's not about them. There are other people out here, and I need to talk and learn how to talk and interactive. 2 to 5 years old, 1 hour a day. and then only, of course, carefully guided and interacted with. 6 to 17 years old, I'm going to throw 18 in there too, 2 hours a day. That's screen time on all devices. All devices. We cater in a very fundamental way in our lives. The articles talk about the deterioration of school quality, performance in school, and relationships, et cetera, et cetera. Our lives should be practiced lives of looking to people, walking into a room and saying, what do the people around me need? And teaching our children, and therefore teaching ourselves, because every time you teach a child, you learn twice as much as they do, teaching yourself how to walk into a room as a servant, as a slave, and say, how can I care and connect with the people around me? Give your children this challenge. Help them find somebody every Sunday to go and greet and talk with. Hopefully, maybe somebody they don't know, so they won't be so afraid of strangers. Oh, no, but you got to keep them afraid of strangers. No, I don't think so. A little careful parenting. We don't want our children afraid of strangers. We want our children to have their eyes open, to look out into the world, and to see how they can be Christ-like servants of God in the world. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. As Joshua said, and very famously for us in Joshua 24, Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose yourselves who you will serve. I'm skipping a few words. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This idea of being servants, of having that attitude that whatever God asks of us, and realizing is what we ought to do, and realizing it is the extreme comfort around us that prevents us from doing it most of the time. It's not being short of money in your bank account. It's having lots of money in your bank account that makes it more difficult to give it away. It's not the comfort in your home that makes it easier to share. It's the comfort of your home that makes it harder to share. We need to learn humility from God. Teach it to ourselves and teach it to children that we can be a people who really, from our hearts and with courage and with open eyes, serve and are slaves to him in great and wonderful ways. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. Our God's a giving God. Our God is a serving God. Our God gets on the floor and washes our feet. That's what Jesus showed us. He was showing us his heavenly Father when he got on that floor. And he was showing us his heavenly Father when he got on that cross. Nobody kept him on that cross. He was on that cross by his own choice and power. If there's any here this morning who have not been baptized into Christ, if any here have any need that we can help you with, we really want to help. We were so excited this past Wednesday night when Michaela was baptized, McMullen was baptized. How thrilling that was to see her dad baptize her here. We had a great time Wednesday night getting the water cool enough to do it. That's another story. If any have any need this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.